Okay, if you'd like to open up your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 10. Monday evenings, when I'm teaching, we're working our way through the book of Revelation, and we're up to chapter 10. We're going to do the whole chapter this evening. That's 11 verses. I've entitled this talk, The Mighty Angel and the Little Scroll. Now, the thing with the book of Revelation is that it's one of those books where it's almost always important to be able to have heard the messages that have come beforehand, because things unfold in a sequential manner. And if you've missed out something that's happened before, it's difficult to sometimes pick up on something new. I almost feel as if Revelation chapter 10 is the exception to the rule, because you could almost miss out chapter 10 and not lose the thread of anything that's going on. What it is it's a parenthesis, it's brackets, it's an interlude in between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. There is a further interlude in chapter 11 that includes the two witnesses and the tribulation temple. But for us, we're just going to be focusing upon chapter 10 and that interlude there. So we are in the midst of the 7 years of future history called the Tribulation. God's wrath is being poured out on a sinful and wicked world. We've seen seven judgments come out of seven seals. We've seen six of seven judgments come out of trumpets. And we've got still the seventh trumpet judgment and seven bowl judgments to go. And as I say, we're now in the midst of an interlude. Sorry, I'm just fiddling about with my notes so I can read what I've put down. So in chapter 9 of Revelation, we saw the fifth and sixth trumpets. And within those fifth and sixth trumpets, we saw two demonic invasions be unleashed upon the world. These fifth and sixth trumpets were also called the first and second woe. The third woe will be in the seventh trumpet, which we'll see at the end of chapter 11. Now, prior to the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the third woe, there are these two interludes that I spoke about, Revelation 10 and Revelation 11. Revelation 10 is the mighty angel and the little scroll. Revelation 11 is the two witnesses in the tribulation temple. So we'll just focus upon chapter 10 this evening. So let's start off and let's read verses 1 and 3. 1, 2, 3 rather. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow. And a rainbow wasn't on his head. So I just got thrown there. He was clothed with a cloud and a rainbow was on his head. That's quite some mighty clothing, isn't it? You don't get that down Primark. Clothed with a cloud and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun and his feet like the pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voice. So the first question we are posed and we need to answer is, who is this mighty angel? And when you start to look into this and see what various commentators and Bible teachers put forth, you find that people are usually in one of two camps. They either believe that this angel is Jesus Christ, or that they believe this angel is quite simply just an angel. Now, there is good reason for thinking that this might actually be Jesus Christ. Let's look at the description. First of all, this mighty angel comes from heaven, and we know that Jesus is in heaven. We've seen him previously in the book of Revelation as the Lamb in heaven. He's clothed with a cloud, and we know that when Jesus comes, he'll come with the clouds. We see a rainbow upon his head, and we know that there's a rainbow about the throne. He's got a face like the sun, and Jesus' face shone like the sun at the Transfiguration. He's got feet like pillars of fire, and Jesus is said to have feet like burnished bronze. Both bronze and fire are a picture of judgment. And he has an open scroll in his hand. And we saw previously that Jesus is worthy to open the seven sealed scrolls, so it makes sense that he holds a scroll here. We also see that his feet is both on sea and land, which is a picture of authority over creation. And we know that Jesus is the author of creation. He has authority over all creation. And what's more, we see that this angel has a voice like a lion. And Jesus, of course, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So a lot of evidence there to suggest this is Jesus. And you can probably guess by the intonation of my voice, I don't think it is Jesus. I'm in the second camp where I think this is just an angel. And you're going to rightly ask the question, why do I think that this is just an angel or not Jesus? Well, I've got five reasons here that I'm going to throw at you. The first is Jesus does not return to the earth until the end of the tribulation. By the time that we reach this point here, at the end of the sixth trumpet, before the seventh trumpet, we are at the midpoint during the tribulation. The midpoint between those 7 years, so 3.5 years have passed, there are still 3.5 years to go. So it would be premature for Jesus to come to earth ahead of the appointed time. Now, Jesus opened the seven sealed scroll. So when Jesus was given the scroll, it was closed and he's the one who opens it. But we see that this little scroll is already opened. So it's as if the opening has happened in heaven and then it's been given to this angel as he comes to the earth, which suggests that Jesus is still in heaven. He's opened the scroll, given it to the angel, and then the angel's come down. The third reason I would say this is an angel is Jesus is never identified as an angel post-resurrection. There is no account that I can think of in the New Testament where Jesus is identified as an angel. You might want to correct me on that. But the second person of the Godhead is manifested as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, but not that I'm aware of in the New Testament, certainly not in the book of Revelation. But what's more, this angel is described as still another angel, or still another mighty angel. So this is describing another of the same kind. Now, there is only one Jesus. There is not another of the same kind where Jesus is concerned. So if this is another mighty angel, where has there been a former mighty angel? And we will find that answer in Revelation 5, verse 2. Revelation 5 verse 2, it says, "Then I saw a strong or mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" Now, so that was the first mighty angel. This is the second mighty angel. What's interesting, both mighty angels are seen in relation to scrolls. One, the scroll with seven seals, here, the little scroll. And the fifth reason I would say this is Jesus is that even though this angel holds certain divine attributes, that does not necessarily make the angel divine. We are made in the image of God and we hold many divine attributes, but that does not make us God, does it? So I believe this is just a mighty angel. That's not to say that there are many good Bible scholars out there and people that I would be happily listening to who would disagree with me. Verse 2 again. "And he had a little book or a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." So in the left hand of this mighty angel, we see a little scroll. We know it's his left hand because later on we see that the right hand is being held aloft to heaven in verse 5. What is this scroll? Well, to be honest, we don't know with absolute certainty because the contents are sealed up. We'll find later on. But we know that the greater scroll of Revelation 5 and 6 contains the deeds of the earth. It also contains judgments, seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. And of course, these judgments bring lamentation, mourning, and woe. And I would argue that this lesser scroll of Revelation 10, although the contents are sealed, also contains judgments. And these judgments come in the form of seven thunders, which will also bring lamentation, mourning, and woe. And it's quite informative to compare these two scrolls, the scroll that was spoken of first in Revelation 5 and the scroll that's spoken of here in Revelation 10. Both scrolls were held by the hand of a mighty angel, but the first scroll was sealed. This second scroll is opened. The first scroll, the contents were made known. But this second scroll, the contents were to remain secret. In the first scroll, the seals are broken. In this second scroll, the seal is created. And in the first scroll, it contains three groups of seven judgments, seals, trumpets, and bowls. This second scroll contains one group of judgments, seven thunders. So there's an interesting comparison there. Now, let's look at these seven thunders a little bit. It says there in verse 3 and 4, and cried out with a loud voice. This is the mighty angel, cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So the mighty angel cries with a voice like a lion. And whenever, you know, we speak of someone having the voice of an angel, we don't tend to think of a lion roaring, do we? I think about Hannah or Beth helping to lead worship, and we might say that they have a voice of an angel. And I think we'd be quite horrified if they came to lead worship and all we got was a big roar coming from their mouth. But I don't think we should be surprised by this, because we're told in Revelation 4 verse 7 that the first living creature was like a lion. So there are angelic beings that look like lions. So if like a lion in appearance, why not then like a lion in voice also? And it would seem that this roar is a signal for the seven thunders to utter their voices. So just as the trumpet judgments were ready, but weren't triggered until the angel blew, so the thunder judgments are ready, but they aren't triggered until the angel roars. And it would seem that these seven peals of thunder issue seven further judgments upon the earth, in keeping with the pattern of the seals and the trumpets that preceded them. Now, Jesus had given John a commission back in Revelation 1, verse 19. That commission was very clear. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. John was commissioned to record all that he saw. And so John instinctively goes to record the utterances of the thunder, in keeping with the former command given to him by Jesus Christ. However, he is halted by a voice from heaven. I believe this voice is the voice of God. And John is given a new commandment, not to record the utterances of these seven peals of thunder. Instead, seal up the contents of this little scroll. Now, this is somewhat contradictory, considering we're in the book of Revelation, and Revelation quite literally means to reveal something. And now John is told to conceal something. And I'm sure this must have taken John aback. But this is not the only time in Scripture where a command is given to conceal revelation in the Bible. I can think of one account in the Old Testament and one in the New. Daniel was given revelation and then told to conceal it. And Paul was given revelation and told to conceal it. Let's look at Daniel's. Daniel 12, verses 1 to 4. Daniel 12, verse 1 to 4. So reading from Daniel 12, verses 1 to 4, it says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. So this is talking about the tribulation here. And even to that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So God was speaking to Daniel about the time of the tribulation. He gave Daniel revelation concerning this period of time in the future of history of Israel. But then Daniel was told to conceal these things, to seal these things up, just as John was told to seal things up. And there are those Bible scholars who believe that the revelation that Daniel was told to seal is the same revelation that is revealed to John. Pays your money, takes your choice with that one. But Daniel and John were both exiled. Daniel was in Babylon, John on Patmos. Both were under the authority of a foreign ruler. Obviously, John was under Rome. Daniel was under Babylon, then Persia. Both had a vision of the Lord on his throne. Both were given visions of judgment. Both told about future events. And both were told to seal up what they saw. Interesting parallels there. Also, the other time that I remember in scripture when somebody was given revelation then told to conceal it was Paul. This is in 2 Corinthians 12 verses 1 to 10. We won't go there, but enough to say that Paul was given a vision of heaven but was forbidden to speak of such things. So he was given tremendous revelation but was told to conceal it, and even so was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. It is told that Paul heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. There were things Paul heard that were forbidden, that others were forbidden to know, just as there were things that John heard in the seven thunders that others were forbidden to know. And I kind of feel as if this is to keep us humble. We're told in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I've seen it so many times where people are studying eschatology and things to do with the end times, and they can become puffed up because of this knowledge, that they have some sort of insight into things that are going to happen that other people don't have. If that's what we're looking at the end times for, just to be able to gain knowledge, then we're looking at it at the wrong thing. We should be seeking to love, because love edifies, love builds up. The Lord would have us humble by not knowing everything that is to be revealed. God gives us tremendous insight through the book of Revelation, but there are some things which only those people at the time will know and fully experience. Going on to verses 5 to 7, we read, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." So as John stops writing, the mighty angel starts speaking. And the angel resumes a stance whereby one foot is on the sea and one foot is on the land. And this is the same stance that was assumed back in verse 2. When the seven thunder judgments were uttered. But now, instead of a judgment being uttered, an oath is uttered. And now the Lord had told Israel concerning entering the promised land in Deuteronomy 11, verse 24, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory." The fact that the angel is standing on the sea and on the land indicates that what he declares has authority over all creation. Be it first the judgments of the seven thunders, that affects the whole of creation, but also the contents of this heavenly oath has authority over all creation as well. And the mighty angel is also seen with his left hand holding the little scroll, but with his right hand lifted to heaven. If you think about this, this is a gesture. This gesture of lifting your right hand to heaven is the posture of somebody making an oath. Think about it in court. Your left hand is put upon the Bible and your right hand is lifted up as you declare an oath. And that's exactly the pose that this angel assumes. This right hand is pointing to the place where his authority is derived from, i.e. heaven, the Lord. And then to confirm where that authority by which he speaks comes, he swears two things: by him who lives forever and ever, and by him who created heaven, earth and sea and the things that are in it, namely the Lord. And this is the Lord making a declaration or an oath to the whole of mankind. And the oath made to mankind is very simple, that there should be delay no longer. This is an answer, really, in response to the question posed by the martyrs in Revelation 6, verse 10, where they said, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And God here answers via the mighty angel and says, "There will be delay no longer." Now, this is more than just an oath, when will the martyr saints be vindicated? It is an oath stating when the mystery of God would be finished. Where does it say that? Yes, verse 7. "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." So in biblical thought, a mystery is something that God has revealed. In this case, this is the mystery of God that was previously revealed or declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, if you were to go back to the Old Testament and look at his servants, the prophets, whether it be Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, or the minor prophets, God spoke repeatedly to them, many aspects to do with the tribulation and many aspects to do with the messianic kingdom that were to be revealed. And so what God is saying here is that it is not going to be long before this tribulation comes to an end and the messianic kingdom is revealed. It's not long before this mystery of God is fully revealed. If you remember during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, the hope of Israel was constantly for the establishing of the kingdom. Everybody was asking, is it now the time when you're going to establish his kingdom? Here God is saying it's not going to be long. So the mighty angel, and there's not going to be any delay either. So the mighty angel is declaring there will be no further delay for the tribulation to be concluded and for the messianic kingdom to be established. And the Lord, via the angel, continues to provide a timescale when the tribulation will conclude and Jesus Christ will return. He says, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. Now don't misunderstand. It's not when the seventh trumpet sounds, then Jesus Christ will return. It's when the days of the seventh trumpet are complete, then Jesus Christ will return. If you remember back to Revelation 9, the fifth trumpet had a fixed amount of time attached to it, 5 months. And so the seventh trumpet has a fixed amount of time attached to its judgments. And when they're expired, that's when the Lord will return and the tribulation will be completed. And we know that because we are in the midpoint of the tribulation, that that's 3.5 years. So the countdown starts now, as it were. Now, the seventh trumpet contains seven bowl trumpets, seven bowl judgments. That's when you get to the end of the seven bowl judgments. But what this brings to mind is Psalm 103, where it says in verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. There is a set perimeter, a set timescale upon God's anger. He does not last forever. And the time limit God has set here is 3.5 years. Let's read the last few verses, 8 to 11. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again and with about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So the scene in heaven now shifts from the mighty angel back to the Apostle John, and we see three things. We see a command to John in verses 8 to 9. We see compliance by John in verse 10, and we see a commissioning of John in verse 11. Command, compliance, and commissioning. The command to John, verses 8 to 9. John is told to take the scroll and to eat it. And once eaten, the scroll will be sweet in the mouth like honey and bitter in the stomach. And I don't know whether this has been your experience. It certainly has been mine, that the word of God is often sweet to the mouth, but can be bitter in the stomach. And we all like to receive good teaching. We all like to sit down and to be challenged and spoken by the word of God. And we gather to ourselves teachers that can really challenge us and speak to us and give us understanding. And it's good to receive revelation, to learn and to see new things. But when that sinks into our stomach, once it's been fully digested and we recognize the implications of what we've read, and when we recognize the demands and expectations it places upon us, the application, that's when it becomes bitter. It's easy to hear the word of God, but it's hard to put it into practice. And that's where the struggle really comes, where the rubber hits the road, as it were. And for a prophet like John, it must be exciting to hear and to receive from the Lord the revelations that he does, but then to recognize what they mean and the impact it's going to have upon the world, but also for his people, the Jewish people. That must be difficult. Of course, we are told to do exactly the same, to take the scroll and to eat it. We are to take the word of God and to eat it. We're to take the word of God and digest it. It says in Colossians 3:16, we all know it, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Let scripture not just have a don't just have a superficial relationship with Scripture, but let it dwell in you richly. Take it in board, imbibe it, meditate upon it, chew it over, make sure it becomes part of you, value it highly. And as Ian will testify, no doubt, all preachers of God's word must digest and internalize the word of God before they can speak about it to other people. We've got to make it our own. We've got to understand and relate to it before we can communicate it to everybody else. And it can be wonderful studying the word of God, receiving revelation, insight into other things, eating the scroll. But then when it comes to sharing it and teaching it, that can be difficult sometimes, because we've got to speak not only the good things, but the difficult things from the word of God as well. But we all have a message which, when we received, was wonderful. It was wonderful to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation that came from that. But then to declare that, to share that gospel, that can become bitter, that can become difficult, because it's not easy to declare sin, righteousness and judgment, is it? This gospel is sweet to us, but it's difficult to share. And it reminded me of that verse in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, where it says, "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish, to the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life." When we minister to one another, we have sweetness. But when we minister to those who are not saved, it is the message of death. There's both a sweet and a sour there with the same message. So that's the command to John. Now the compliance of John. John does what he is told to do. Simple as that. And the scroll, as he has been told, he takes, he eats, and it's sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomach. And there is one thing God is looking for in his servants above all else, I am persuaded of. I am persuaded that God is looking for one thing in us above all else, and that is obedience. Just as there was compliance in John, God is looking for compliance in us. He is looking for us to be obedient to his word. Now, you might just take issue and say, well, surely faith is the one thing that God is looking for above all else. In mankind, yes. God is looking for faith in mankind, but when it comes to his servants who have already moved out in faith to salvation, what he's looking for above all else is obedience. What is the Lord telling you to do? And are you doing it? That's the question we need to answer. So that's the compliance of John. And then in verse 11, we see the commissioning of John. Let's read that again. "And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues and kings." In this statement, and also in the entire act of digesting the little scroll, is the recommissioning of John. He had first been commissioned in Revelation 1 verse 19, which we already saw, to write the things which he saw. But this has been countermanded in verse 4 when he was told, do not write them. So John has to be recommissioned to recommence writing. And this is what happens here in verse 11. John is told, you must prophesy again. And to prophesy is to speak forth a message, a divine message, or to speak forth God's will. When the Holy Spirit impresses upon you to speak a word to somebody, that is prophesying. When you declare the truth of the word of God, that is prophesying. You're declaring the will of God. Now, it can have elements of future prediction within it, but it's not necessarily the case. And note here, he says, it's not too many peoples, nations, tongues and kings. It says it is about many peoples, nations, tongues and kings. I.e., what he needs to prophesy is what is about to happen to the whole of mankind in the second half of the tribulation. And that's what we see in the rest of the book. Now, one thing that comes to mind as you read this and all about this little scroll is it's very similar to what happened to Ezekiel. Can we turn to Ezekiel chapter 2, please? Ezekiel chapter 2. There's parallels there between what John was asked to do and what Ezekiel was asked to do. I'm going to read from Ezekiel 2 verse 8 and into the beginning of Ezekiel 3, where it says, verse 8, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations, mourning and woe. Just like the scroll that that John had. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. So Ezekiel had to digest the scroll, the message he was given, which again was sweet in the mouth, but bitter in the stomach. And the digestion of the scroll was central to Ezekiel's commissioning and call, just as John's digestion of the scroll was central to his recommissioning and call. And again, there's parallels there. Both Ezekiel and John were in exile, Ezekiel in Babylon, John on Patmos. Both received visions of heaven, including living creatures. Both were told to digest a scroll. Both had visions of judgment. Both had visions of the future kingdom. But for Ezekiel, he received this at the start of his ministry. John, of course, was at the end of his ministry. He was an old man by this point. Ezekiel had yet to utter his revelation when he received the command to digest the scroll. John was halfway through his revelation. For Ezekiel, it was a commissioning, but for John, a recommissioning. And it just comes to mind as a closing thought that not only did Ezekiel and John receive a commissioning, having digested the word of God, we too have received a commission, having read the word of God. And we all know that. It's in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let us be like John, who is compliant and obedient and does that which he was called and commissioned to do by seeking to make disciples of all nations and being faithful witnesses. Amen. Father God, we thank you for that which we've seen in your word this evening. And Lord, I pray that not only with what we have read this evening, but Lord, what we continue to read on a day-by-day basis, help us to digest your word, to let it dwell in us richly, that it might have impact upon our understanding, upon our hearts, and upon our service to you. Help us to be obedient to your word, so that we're not just hearers of your word, but doers also. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.